Let's turn our attention back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 46, verse number 13, where the prophet Jeremiah is giving information about what Babylon has done and will do against the country of Egypt. Now, you remember that in 605 BC, Crown Prince Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had gone against the Egyptians who were supporting the Assyrians at Carchemish up in Mesopotamia. And he had pummeled them so badly that they retreated southward toward Egypt. And the first part of Jeremiah chapter 46 kind of pictures what happened during that running battle. Now, we find out what he will do later to the kingdom of Egypt. Because once the Egyptian army in 605 crossed the border into Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar went to Jerusalem and started settling affairs there before finding out that his father had died and he was, in fact, the new king of the growing Babylonian Empire. So this is the prediction of what the future holds for Egypt. Jeremiah 46:13. The word that he who is spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to strike the land of Egypt. So this is future. Declare in Egypt, proclaim in Migdol. Migdol means tower. It's probably some fortified position on the border of Egypt that is going to be the first that Nebuchadnezzar hits. Proclaim in Memphis and Tahpenes. Now, Memphis at this time was actually called Noph. It was a major city about 15 miles south of the modern downtown area of Cairo. But back at this time, it was an important center in the delta, the southern delta region of Egypt. Tahpenes was another such city of Egypt at this time, and it was in the eastern side of the delta. So these cities are being warned that trouble is on its way in the form of Nebuchadnezzar. So declare in Egypt, proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Memphis and Tahpenes, say, stand ready, be prepared, for the sword shall devour around you. So it's going to get bad. Why are your mighty ones face down? They do not stand because he who is thrust them down. Now I'm going to give you two possibilities for understanding this. One of them could be the mighty ones here are the warriors of Egypt. Why are they laying face down in the dirt? And the answer is because God put them there through the use of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. But another possibility, and I like this one, is the question is, why are your gods, your idols, face down in the dirt? And the reason is because God, using the Babylonians, has shown that these idols have no power. They are toppled from their positions of honor. Verse 16, he made them stumble, and they fell. And they said to one another, arise, let us go back to our people, to the land of our birth, because of the sword of the oppressor. Now, that they is certainly about members of the army and members of the general population, whenever the Babylonians come sweeping through and defeating. Everybody is basically saying, run away, run away, run away. Go home, hide out. Because of the invading military forces of the Babylonians. Verse 17, call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So this is one of the times where a significant symbolic name is attached to a political figure. In this case, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, we've recently been talking about Necho II. But this prophecy seems to be about a later invasion of Egypt when there is a different pharaoh. So it doesn't really matter who the pharaoh is. This is going to be God's symbolic name for him. Now, I'm not even going to try to do the Hebrew because it's several words long, but it just translates out something like this. Noisy one who lets the hours go by. So somebody that's all full of bluff and bluster, but never gets anything done. Everything just passes them by time-wise. So effectively, an ineffective leader, full of words. Verse 18, as I live, declares the king, whose name is He Who Is of the Hosts. Like Tabor among the mountains. Now, Mount Tabor is a prominent cone-shaped mountain. We'd probably call it a hill if we're thinking about like the Rockies. But it's located between Nazareth and the Sea of Galilee. And it's, like I said, very prominent. Everybody knows about it. So it's among the mountains of Galilee. And like Carmel by the sea. Carmel is a many miles long mountain ridge that juts out into the Mediterranean. They're just south of the Bay of Haifa. It continues to the southeast all the way down past Megiddo. And it's very very tree-covered, very green and lush, and again, another prominent landscape feature in Israel. So let's keep that in mind and say this again. As I live, declares the king, whose name is He Who Is of the Hosts, like Tabor among the mountains, and like Carmel by the sea shall one come. So somebody as glorious and prominent and absolutely impossible to miss than Mount Tabor and Mount Carmel. We're talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He is the prominent one that will be coming against Egypt. Prepare yourselves baggage for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt, for Memphis shall become a waste, a ruin without inhabitant. So go ahead and get yourself ready to leave. When the Egyptians come through, you're going to have to run away and take whatever you can carry, and you'll have to stay away until it's safe to come back, which may be who knows how long. Verse 20, a beautiful heifer is Egypt, but a biting fly from the north has come upon her. So Egypt is pictured as this cow. A beautiful cow. And here it is, it's grazing on its grass, and it's the most important thing in the area. And then suddenly, along comes this biting fly and attacks it, and it starts bothering it big time. And so that's the picture of Nebuchadnezzar is going to discomfort Egypt. Even her hired soldiers in her midst are like fattened calves. Yes, they've turned and fled together. They do not stand, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. So just like fatted calves, fatted livestock, these soldiers, even the mercenaries, which apparently Egypt had been hiring Greek mercenaries during this time period that we're talking about, they are going to be butchered in the process of the Babylonian invasion. Verse 22, she makes a sound like a serpent gliding away, for her enemies march in force and come against her with axes like those who fell trees. We always have lots of similes, lots of metaphors that show up in these prophetic books. So if you've ever heard a serpent, a snake, suddenly slither away when you've disturbed it, that's what's kind of being brought to mind here. And that's the sense of the sound of people running away as the armies arrive with all their noise and the clanking of their armor and arms. And they're coming just like a whole bunch of woodsmen coming in to clear-cut a forest. And we've seen this imagery before, where nations are sometimes pictured as forests, and the people in those forests as the trees, the people in those nations as the trees, and everybody's being cut down by the soldiers. They shall cut down her forest, declares he who is, though it is impenetrable, because they are more numerous than locusts. They are without number. So there's lots and lots of people in Egypt, apparently a fairly decent military, and that's all going to get hit hard when Nebuchadnezzar decides to make his move. The daughter of Egypt shall be put to shame. She shall be delivered into the hand of a people from the north. That would be the Babylonians. He who is of the hosts, the God of Israel, said, behold, I am bringing punishment upon Ammon of Thebes. Now, Ammon is a god in Egypt. And Ammon is particularly the patron god of the city of Thebes, which is several hundred miles upstream from the modern city of Cairo and the delta region of the Nile. But it was a major city of this time period. And so it's also going to feel the impact of the Babylonian invasion. And Pharaoh and Egypt and her gods and her kings upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. So God's going to bring judgment upon the gods of Egypt and those that worship the gods of Egypt. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. And afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old, declares he who is. So there will be this real quick thrust into Egypt by the Babylonians. And they'll really do a lot of damage, particularly up in the area of the Delta. But there will be some war groups that are sent far south, upstream, to do some damage to the major cities there. And then they'll just pull back. They won't be occupying Egypt. That's why we don't see anything in the histories about Egypt coming under the Babylonian Empire. It was just basically Nebuchadnezzar punishing the Egyptians for their meddling in matters of the Middle East, the Upper Middle East, Mesopotamia, because Egypt had been trying to assist in keeping the Assyrians propped up when Babylon was trying to take them down. So he'll do his damage, and then he'll withdraw. And as it says here, Egypt will go back to the way it was before all of that. They'll have to take some time to recover, but recover they will. Verse 27, but fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease. None shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares he who is, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. Now, this is an interesting way to end this prophecy about God's judgment against Egypt using the Babylonians. Because when this is all being written down, the Babylonians have just recently, I mean within a matter of months, perhaps weeks of this prophecy being written, they had taken away their first bunch of exiles out of Judea, out of Jerusalem. Daniel and his three friends, as well as many others, were taken away to Babylon to be trained in the Babylonian schools, Babylonian customs, Babylonian language, Babylonian everything, so that they could be part of the Babylonian administration. So that's just the beginning of the exiles. There will be others that follow that. And the biggest is going to be attached to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 587 BC. And so Jeremiah, at God's prompting, tells the people reading this prophecy, don't think, Jacob, don't think, people of Israel, that I'm going to let you be taken down completely. Yes, I will punish you. Yes, I will take you into exile, as I warned you I would do, clear back in the book of Deuteronomy. But my intention is to bring you back again to the promised land. And eventually, because this passage does seem to ultimately have in mind the millennial period, eventually, God says, I'm going to gather all of my people back to this place, and they will never, never be disturbed again. And so that's really good news in the midst of these prophecies that could be pretty scary about the bad news that judgment was over sweeping the Middle East in the form of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. At this point, we're going to go to another one of our prophetic books. This time, it's the book Habakkuk. So you might need to use your table of contents in order to find the book of Habakkuk, and that's perfectly fine. But find it, get to chapter 1, verse 1, and as you're doing that, I'm going to say that we don't have any clear chronological markers in the book of Habakkuk. But it seems to me that it fits perfectly where we're at right now in our chronology, the year 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar has just come to power and he has taken away the first exiles of the Judeans into their exile. And Jeremiah has been prophesying for 23 years that Babylon will be God's tool in giving judgment to the people of Judah for their sins, and that the people will go into Babylonian exile. And that is the context that appears to be behind this book. So let's go ahead and jump right into it. Habakkuk 1:1. The oracle that Habakkuk saw, the prophet Habakkuk saw. So these are things that he saw and thought about and responded to. And he does something here that might make some people uncomfortable. And that is, he challenges God. He questions God. He wants to know from God, why? Why are you doing this? Why are you not doing that? And this, while it does make many of us uncomfortable, is not uncommon in the scripture. We have Job that does something similar to this in his interaction with God. He wants to know, why, God? I'm a good man. I've done good things. Why are you letting these bad things happen? Come down here. Tell me why. And we know that David at times cries out like this, wanting God to do stuff, wanting to know why God is allowing stuff to happen. And we have other examples of other prophets who kind of get upset with God, and they verbalize how they feel. Let's go ahead and see what Habakkuk has to say. Habakkuk 1:2. Oh, he who is, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. So he's griping about the sinful things happening in Judah during this last period of decline. You know, after Josiah died, he was the last good king. His sons came to power, and they were wicked. And because of that, their councils, their administrations were typically wicked, and so people were not getting justice. And anybody that could pay could do whatever they wanted to. And so Habakkuk is griping to God about that. Why are you letting that happen? Why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you intervening? Now, be honest. Haven't you? I know I have. At times, kind of felt that way. Why, God, do bad people get away with bad things? And especially, why do they get away with doing bad things to good people? Why won't you intervene? Why won't you do something? Now, the ultimate answer to that is that God cannot intervene in every circumstance to make justice happen until he's ready to pull the plug on this planet. That is, until he's ready to send Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which means no more chances of repentance after that. And so we know from particularly the New Testament that the reason God is delaying the second coming is because he wants more people to repent. And since he wants more people to repent, and he can't intervene in every circumstance, that means we're going to have to just deal with the fact that bad things are going to happen. I know that's not a pleasant reality, but it is the reality. Verse number 5 is God's response to Habakkuk. Look among the nations and see. So look out there in the Gentile world. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. Now, imagine Habakkuk getting this answer. The answer to your petition for intervention, Habakkuk, is, I'm going to send the Babylonians. I'm going to send them, and they are going to bring judgment against a whole bunch of the nations of the Middle East, including Judah. And they are going to run roughshod over everyone, because that's the way they are. The Babylonians had been an independent city-state before they got under the boot of the Assyrians. Remember, I've told you many times now, think of Assyrians like Nazis. And so the Babylonians were under the boot of their day's Nazis, the Assyrians, for a while, quite a few generations. And then Nebuchadnezzar's dad, Nabopolassar, saw an opportunity to fight for independence. And once he got a taste of victory, he then changed it into a campaign of reprisals against the Babylonians and anybody that was allied with him. That would include Egypt. And so the Babylonians are basically getting even with all of the Nazi-like behavior that they and others had suffered under during the time of the Assyrians. So God is basically telling Habakkuk, okay, Habakkuk, you want to see those people that are causing the trouble suffer? I'm going to sick the Babylonians on them. Listen to this, verse 9. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. So when they come to a city that, you know, closes its gates and hides behind the walls, they just start piling up ramps around it and take it anyway. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. So Habakkuk's prayer for intervention is going to be the Babylonians sweeping through the Middle East. And when they're done with Judah, Judean cities are going to be left in ruins, including Jerusalem. It's going to be almost annihilated, including the temple. And then God will judge the Babylonians later, and that will come up later in this book. So imagine Habakkuk getting that answer from God as to why aren't you intervening? And God saying, well, I will. I'm going to intervene using Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and everything is going to fall apart. When we come back tomorrow, we will bring the next complaint from Habakkuk.